Okay, good evening. It's great to see you tonight. And it was a blessing to hear from God's word this morning, which the word that Ryan brought for us to hear, and I appreciate that. It's amazing to me how God has placed and put these two messages together today. We both had to prepare messages on short notice because Pastor not been well, but it's just interesting how God can put those messages together. Ryan, when he spoke to me at first, he said, I'm thinking about preaching a gospel message. And I thought, well, that's great. We always need to hear the gospel. And then, but as he was studying, the Lord redirected him to preach there on Hebrews. And I believe the title of your message was Living in the Holiest of All, was it? Or Living in the Presence of God. Living in the Holiest of All. And one of the titles of the messages that I thought of while I was preparing this message on Psalm 91 was Living in the Presence of God. So that is God's hand in that. So I believe that the message, both this morning and tonight, has the little touches and signs of God's blessing already, in that the Lord has directed our hearts and the Lord is able to do that, isn't he? We serve the true and living God, and he's able to show interest and concern in even a small church like this of what his word is preached from the pulpit. So that's encouraging. I believe that encourages our hearts. It certainly encourages the heart of the preacher when he sees these things. So let's just come to the Lord together. And perhaps as we pray together tonight, you would in your heart draw near to God with us as a church, that we might come into the presence of God, because the Lord has promised to meet together with his people when they meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God doesn't meet with us, we're just playing church. And we don't want to do that. We want to meet with the living God. So let's come together and knit our hearts together in prayer and come before the throne of grace, as we heard this morning. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity to open the eternal word. Lord, the written word which leads us into living and vital fellowship with the living word. And we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for that wonderful invitation, Lord, where you said that we should come boldly unto the throne of grace. And so, Lord, as a church and as a group of believers here, blood-washed, blood-bought believers, we draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Lord, we delight to come into your presence tonight, and we do so as a church, as a group of believers here, asking that you meet with us and bless this portion of your word to our hearts in a special way, I pray, and to those watching on the live streaming as well, that you would touch their hearts with the word of God and make it appropriate for their stage in the Christian life, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Whether you like it or not, when you were born again, you entered a spiritual battle. There is no middle ground in this battle. The Lord Jesus himself said, he that is not for me is against me. And when the day you came to the Lord Jesus, no doubt your sin was a great concern to you. You had that burden of heart. Perhaps the Lord had convicted you of your sin. You could see that you deserved hell. You could see that you were destined for hell without the Lord's intervention in your life. And the Lord stepped into your life and said, come unto me. And you responded to that in your heart. You gave your heart and life to the Lord Jesus, and he saved you. On that day, the Bible says you were taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. You were taken out of this world system and placed into Christ. You went from being a citizen of earth to a citizen of heaven. And just by the very fact you did that, every Christian is a marked man or woman in relation to the spiritual battle of the ages. Because Satan, we know, hates man. He wants to bring man down. He wants to pull him down. He wants to discredit God in any way he can. Satan also wants to play God. And we've heard that very clearly coming through the messages on Daniel, haven't we? That Satan wants to play God and wants to receive worship of the world. Well, this psalm, Psalm 91, really deals with the presence of God in relation to spiritual warfare. The presence of God in relation to spiritual warfare. And just to give you an overview of, and what do you do when you find yourself buffeted by Satan? That's what I want you to ask yourself. Do you rely on mental games, perhaps, or trying to think the right way. Sometimes we resort to carnal means in fighting the devil. The Lord says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. So when it comes and the devil buffets you and brings accusation against you, perhaps false accusation or whatever it is, and you're buffeted by Satan, what do you do? And this definitely, I'll just say this right up front, says that we should go and shelter in the presence of God. Absolutely, go straight to the presence of God. So I'm going to give you a bit of background information to this psalm. I do believe this psalm will probably be a series of messages, so we're not going to cover the whole psalm tonight, so don't fret if it's, you know, about time to stop and I'm not even through the first five verses or something. That's fine. We'll come back to it. The psalms were composed over some 900 years, okay? That's interesting to me. I just read that today, that the psalms were composed from about 1446 BC with Moses as the author of some of the psalms, and then right through to the return of the captivity in 538 BC. That in itself is a miracle, that God can inspire men to write psalms that fit together perfectly over 900 years. You'd have trouble even finding someone today that could have a sane conversation with someone from 300 years ago and actually be able to really understand each other well and the train of thought. But the Lord's hand is in these psalms. It's interesting that the first song, because the psalms are songs. This is like the hymn book for the Jews and for the Christians. So the first mention of a song in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. And that was a song that Moses composed on the spot on the other side of the Red Sea. When they sang, and they sang, "The Lord hath cast the horse and the rider into the sea." And it's interesting when you look at the typology there. We're redeemed as God's people out of Egypt, aren't we? And we cross the Red Sea, and there's that division from the world. Really, until you are blood-bought and separated from this world, there's nothing to sing about. So it's appropriate that the first reference to songs in the Bible occur there as the Lord redeemed Israel out of Egypt. Now, there is some conjecture about who is the author of this book, as you know, of this psalm. Some people, at the beginning of some of the psalms, it's clearly written. So if you look at Psalm 90, for instance, there, the psalm says above that, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. But Psalm 91 doesn't have that written above it. Now, we can't be dogmatic about this, but I think a lot of people believe that if there's not a name given, an author given to the psalm, it's often written by the same author of the previous psalm. That's just something. But also, I think there's some language and concepts here that relate here. We'll look at the first verse of Psalm 90. "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." And then the first verse of Psalm 91, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High." So we here have, right at the start of both these psalms, possibly written by the same man, the concept of living in the presence of God. As far as a theme, if you're looking for a theme for this psalm, Psalm 91, I've got as a theme dwelling in the presence, in God's presence in the midst of spiritual warfare. Dwelling in God's presence in the midst of spiritual warfare. It was interesting to me, I was just thinking about this. Just scan your mind over the Word of God and think about that term dwell or abide. And I think of three prominent scriptures that come to mind. In John chapter 15, we see abiding and fruit-bearing for the Christian. The Lord said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Abide in me and I in you. If any abide in me, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Okay. So in John chapter 15, we have that concept of abiding in God's presence, staying in fellowship with God, and fruit-bearing. In 1 John chapter 4 and 11 to 13, we see abiding and fellowship. I'll just turn there quickly so you can see that. 1 John, and you can turn there too if you like while I'm looking for it as well. This matter of being in fellowship with God is so important and essential for every aspect of the Christian life. 1 John chapter 4, and I'll read for you verse 11 to 13. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because... Sorry, I'm reading the wrong chapter. That's great, Jeremy. All right, let's try it. Chapter 4, verse 11 to 13, sorry. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. It's a good verse for a church, isn't it? Mm. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him. There's that phrase, we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. So there we see dwelling with God in relation to loving the brethren and fellowship. So in John 15, we see abiding in fruit bearing. In 1 John 4, 11 to 13, we see abiding in fellowship. And then in Psalm 91, we see abiding and fighting. Abiding and fighting. We deduce, therefore, and also as we heard this morning, we see really there abiding and finding mercy and grace to help in time of need, don't we? So the presence of God, we shouldn't be surprised that it's impossible to live the Christian life outside of the presence of God. Impossible. We need him for everything. We deduce, therefore, that without a vital communion with the presence of God, there will be a lack of mercy and grace adorning the life. There can be no true fruit in the life, no true fellowship with the believers, and no effectiveness in the fight for souls. In Psalm 91, we see at least 11 promises connected with abiding in God's presence. These promises only apply to born-again Christians who are living out verse 1. And let's read, I'm going to read the Psalm 2 now, and then we're going to go through and make some comments as we go afterwards. So let's perhaps read Psalm 91 together. He that dwelleth, 1, 2. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I'll say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Those verses have been a great comfort to many Christians, and I believe they've been found inscribed on the walls of jail cells and in places, I think, even of torture and things. And these words have been a refuge for the souls of Christians over the years. During our Lord's temptation in the wilderness, Satan misquoted verse 11 and 12 to the Lord Jesus. Satan said to the Lord, "Why don't you cast yourself down from the temple?" And then he quoted these scriptures, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee," and Satan left out the words, "to keep thee in all thy ways." It said, "to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And so Satan came to the Lord and said, "If you throw yourself down off the temple and you get miraculously caught by the angels, the people will see that you're the Messiah." And the Lord Jesus rightly answered Satan and said, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." The Lord Jesus knew that the promises of this psalm are conditional upon obedience to the first verse of dwelling in the secret place of the Most High and being in fellowship with the Father and in the centre of his will. As soon as you step outside of the will of God for your life, you're not really a candidate for claiming these scriptures. In fact, if you simply want God as an aid for your own carnal desires, it's not trusting God, it's actually tempting God. Just as the Lord said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Satan offered to the Lord Jesus the promise of this psalm of angelic escort or angelic enablement or help, which would be true of someone in the will of the Lord, in the will of the Father. But you remember the Lord Jesus said, "I am in the Father and the Father in me." There was that constant fellowship with the Father, wasn't there? But if he was to step outside of that fellowship with the Father, he could not claim that scripture. That was not the will of the Father for him to present himself in that manner. And so we see here from the start, there is a condition upon these promises that we see. There's 11, at least 11 promises. There's probably far more promises than that here in this psalm. But it's conditional upon the first verse because it says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place, then all these things follow and flow out of that." Keep in mind that God is not promising deliverance from trouble, but deliverance in trouble. See verse 15 there? Verse 15 says, "He shall call upon me and I'll answer him. I will be with him in trouble." So this is not a promise that you're going to have a carefree life, a life without any interface with sword or pestilence or any of these things, but it's the promise of keeping you in the middle of that, in the middle of the fight. And as one man said, this is a true statement, for the servant of God, someone who's serving the Lord, you are invincible until your work for the Lord is finished. And that's just the fact. You, no man can take your life from you. If you're in the center of the will of God, God will, these scriptures will apply to you. 1,000 could fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it would not come nigh you. So just understanding that we don't believe in the prosperity gospel, which is propounded today, that if you just walk with the Lord closely, you'll never get sick and you'll never go through any difficulty. And even within this psalm itself, I was praying about this and this just came so clear right there. I'll be with him in trouble. Yeah. This is not a promise of deliverance from trouble, but deliverance in trouble. Verse 1 begins with a wonderful invitation into God's presence and remembering the need for a blood sacrifice, as we heard this morning. The Lord Jesus made that way even abundantly more clear and real to us in the New Testament, because this is an open invitation. Look at the words there and verse 1. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You could say, instead of using the word he there, you could say whoever dwells in the secret place, man, woman, child, will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So there's an open invitation there, but as we said before, the way into the holiest is only by the blood of Jesus. And if you've not had the blood of the Lord Jesus applied to your heart, then this does not apply to you yet. You need to be saved. And I've even got verses here from Hebrews that I had in before I heard the message this morning. Hebrews 10:19-22, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So the first promise, when we as Christians come into God's presence and say, yes, Lord, I want to make you my dwelling place. I want you to be my home, my house, my place of residence. Not, as brother was saying, not just when we have trouble, but living there all the time. And that's what a dwelling place is, isn't it?
Yes.
We have a home.
Amen.
And your home, if it's a good Christian home, it should be really your center of gravity, so to speak. It should be the place where you love to come back, where it's like a little refuge in this world. And you can open the word, there's warmth and love there, and that's where you live. And this psalmist is saying, he that makes God his dwelling place and dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And just to clear this up, if you're wondering, what does it mean, this secret place? Well, if you look in verse 9, the psalmist makes it very clear. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. So the dwelling place, the dwelling in the secret place, is the same as dwelling in God. Because he said, you've made the Lord your refuge, the Lord your dwelling place. And even verse 2 says there, I'll say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. So it's clear that the secret place here refers also to that holiest of holies, I believe, as Orion was preaching about this morning. So the first point I've got here is God's presence surrounds us. Verse 1a, that little preposition in, he that dwelleth in the secret place. To dwell, to remain, to sit, to abide, to dwell in. When you're in something, it means you're surrounded by that. If you're in the water, you're surrounded by the water, aren't you? If you're in your home, you're surrounded by your home. To dwell in the secret place of the Most High, to dwell in God, is to be surrounded by God. And the Bible says that, that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. And John 17, when the Lord was praying, John 17:20-21, this is the words of the Lord Jesus. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. See this preposition in recurring over and over. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So it's important that we be consciously in the presence of God. We are not only in his presence, but he is in us. Is that an amazing thing or what? That the Holy Spirit not only dwells in us, we dwell in him. There's an amazing unity. You can't get closer than that, can you? Have been in and surrounded by God. Psalm 125:1-25, verse 2 says, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forevermore. A bit of embellishment there. Okay, so that's our first point, that God's presence surrounds us. When we dwell, when we come into the holiest of all, we are surrounded by God. Secondly, God's presence secludes us, because there's that word there, the secret place. A secret place is a covering, a shelter, a hiding place. It's secrecy. Isn't there a need sometimes to be hidden? To be hidden away with God. What a blessing that is. David said in Psalm 55, 6 to 8, "And I said, oh, that I had the wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. Selah, I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." David said here, I just wish I had the wings of a dove. I could just fly away into the wilderness, right away from everyone else, into a secluded place. Well, the psalmist here knows that the presence of God is that hidden place. And our Father which seeth in secret, remember that in the New Testament, shall reward thee openly. So I encourage you, make sure you do spend that time with the Lord in secret at the beginning of the day. But also there's this element where we're hidden in God's presence and no doubt hidden from the dangers which are around us as well. Amen. The third point I want to point out here is that God's presence not only surrounds us and secludes us, but God's presence shades us. The shadow of the Almighty. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Here is a picture of a mother bird with her chicks, because further on we see the Lord talks about under that in verse 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. There's a story of a farmer, and I believe it's a true story, and he had a big fire start sweeping right through his farmyard. Okay, the fire got so big the farmer couldn't put it out, and it started burning the crops, and it went through, and I think it burnt down the hen house too. And so much was destroyed and burnt. And as the farmer was looking after the fire had gone through and everything had stopped, everything was black. And the farmer went out and he looked at all the damage. And you could see perhaps the old burnt out tractor, and there's the burnt out chicken shed. And as he came over to where the chickens normally were kept, he saw a dead mother hen, blackened with the flames. And he bumped that hen over with his boot, and there were perhaps 6 or 7 little fluffy chickens still alive that had sheltered. That mother hen had taken her wings and covered those chicks while the fire burnt over the top of her. The mother lost her life, but those chicks were saved. The mother gave her life for those chicks. Here's the picture. The Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He shelters us under the shadow of his wings. In doing so, in defending us from eternal fire, he himself lost his life on the cross, or gave his life on the cross for our sins, but then rose again victorious over the grave. So what a wonderful picture there. The Lord, in his sacrificial love for his people, says, "Do you know what? I don't think it's at all blasphemous for the psalmist to use this picture of me, to say, very, very in very plain language, he shall cover thee with his feathers." I mean, if that was us, we would be very hesitant to ascribe those sort of features to God to help us understand. But for the psalmist here, it was inspired by God, and so he writes, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust." So God not only surrounds us and secludes us, he shades us. And that's a wonderful thing. Also, in a wilderness setting, you remember, if Moses did write this, the blessing of a shade in a hot, dry wilderness would be something of great comfort. You know, the shadow of a rock in a weary land. To be able to find a place where you're shaded from the beating sun. And so the psalmist says here, "I know that if I dwell in God," if you dwell in God, because it's interesting, he's speaking to someone first in this psalm. He says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place," because then he changes to himself in verse 2, "I will say of the Lord, he's my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust." And it's like he's saying, I trust God, surely he shall deliver thee. If I trust God, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. So his presence not only shades us, and the psalmist here knew, and perhaps Moses, perhaps if it was Moses, he knew the relief it was even to leave those people in the wilderness that were scrapping, and the breath of fresh air to go up the mount to talk to God must have been a great relief for him. The presence of God was very important to Moses, and we'll see that at the end of the message. So his presence shades us. God's presence also shields us, and we see that in verse 2 and verse 4. I'll say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. God himself is our refuge and fortress, a place where we can shelter from danger. Now, you would have all seen those postcards of Scotland with those big castles and with moats around them. I mean, people went to great lengths in those days to secure themselves, whether it be a baron or a lord or one of those great men that owned that big property. He would have a massive castle built out of rocks and stone, and he'd also have a massive trench dug around that and filled with water, or perhaps he would build it in the middle of a lake, I don't know. But they'd often have what was called a moat around the outside, and also a drawbridge sometimes so that they could cross it, draw it up, shut the gates, just for the feeling of safety. People do a lot of things today just to have a good feeling of being safe. They'll put their arm out for whatever the government wants them to have. They will be almost like sheep, and I'm not, don't take this the wrong way, but as in they will do anything just for personal peace. They'll do the wrong thing for personal peace. They'll go to great lengths just to feel safe and secure. The psalmist here is saying, no, God is the only true refuge. You think of the safest place in the world, perhaps up a high tree or you know, the top of an eagle's nest. I remember when I was younger, I used to make hammocks, and we had an old trampoline that the frame was all broken on, and we had the trampoline mat, and that made a great hammock. You'd go up there, up in a tree high somewhere with a bit of binder twine off one of the hay bales, and you'd hook it up, and you would very carefully hop into it while you're holding onto some branches just to see if it was going to hold you. And once you were fairly confident, you just loved it. I loved it up there. I remember one of these I did at the top of one of these big pine trees, and I'd take a sleeping bag up there. I don't know, I was probably 7 or 8, and I'd hop up there in the sleeping bag. You just hop right in the sleeping bag with the wind blowing and swaying you in the trees. You felt as safe as ever, as anything. Unfortunately, I think that one got cut down by the chainsaws of the people that were doing the power lines. They thought it was a bit close to the power lines, I think. Anyway, thankfully I wasn't in it at the time. But I wasn't perhaps as safe as I felt I was. Yeah. But you take the place where you feel most at rest, most and the safest and the most relaxed. God's presence far exceeds all of that. Because as we learn in the New Testament, we are seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places far above all principalities and powers. In Christ, God in us, we in God. You cannot get more secure than that. So God's presence shades us, and God's presence shields us. There's an interesting phrase here, the snare of the fowler. So what does that mean? He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. This is the picture of a bird trapper, a man that would set traps for birds. And I think also in the Proverbs it says, surely in vain is the trap set in the sight of any bird. So this is a trap that is set in secret, perhaps by cover of night, and it's baited. It looks really nice to the bird. It's got some seed perhaps there. My brother Simeon used to have a bird trap, and you'd put it there, you'd put seed in it. You might even put another bird in a second little cage next to it. And then that bird would cheep, and the other birds thought, hey, that guy's calling us because there's food over there. And so then all the other birds come down and they hop in, and you hope some of them hop into the trap, and then one jumps on the stick and boom, the lid closes. Okay, so it's a hidden danger. I believe that what the psalmist is saying here is God can, when you dwell in God, God can deliver you from hidden dangers. Because the snare of the fowler and pestilence, noisome pestilence or disease, you could say, are both invisible at first glance. Or perhaps hidden dangers. Does that make sense? That the psalmist here is saying, not only is God my refuge from obvious intrusion of evil, but God is my refuge and my defense against hidden dangers. Satan is a master deceiver, and he sets traps for God's people. And you see that. Satan sets traps for preachers, and sets traps for mothers and fathers and in workplaces, and they're tailor-made just for you. And the trap looks so attractive. The bait is perfect for you. It looks desirable. And apart from the grace of God, an unforeseen danger can easily be walked into. Perhaps it's a house that you really want to buy. And you say, God, this looks just right for us. And God says, oh, no, that's a trap. I know if you go there, this will happen and that will happen and you could end up doing this. And so, no, I've got a different place for you. Or, Lord, this work opportunity looks perfect for me. This is just what I need. And God says, no, well, actually, that's a hidden danger. I'm going to block that one and I'm going to block this. Or Lord, I'd love to have my artwork in the you know, regional gallery or something. Well, that's a danger. No, let's slam that one shut or whatever. I'm just saying God can open and close doors and deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and we've already covered that, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Mm. Do you see the emphasis here? Not on just perhaps a Christian trying to approach God's presence and not be in the Word of God at the same time. There's a defense here. The Bible saying, yes, enter God's presence, but not only be in God's presence, be in the truth of God's Word as well. If you want to be free from danger or you want to be well defended, then you need to be well fed from the Word of God. If you're not well fed from the Word of God, you're in a dangerous position. And if it's God's truth that's our shield and buckler, what does that say of error? If living in the presence of God, if staying in close fellowship with Him is like being in one of those castles, well secured, the drawbridge is up, the enemy's out there, God defending you from hidden dangers, shading you, comforting you, error, I submit to you, is like emptying the moat. It's like lowering the drawbridge. It's like opening wide the gates and saying, Satan, you can march your armies right in here now, right into this church, right into my life, and start destroying things. And you see that with churches that open the door to error, the truth is no longer their shield and buckler. It is now become that the error has totally smashed down the bulwark of truth and the enemy just marches over the top of them. So don't forget that. The truth of God's word. If you want to be sheltered, you want to be secluded and shaded and shielded and surrounded, then you need to be in the Word of God. You need to be feeding on the Word of God and also be very concerned about truth. Is this truth that I'm being taught? Is this truth that this particular preacher is preaching or whatever? Because that is our shield and buckler. I'd also like to say that the living Word of God is our shield and buckler. The Lord Jesus himself stands to defend us as his children. But if we claim to love the Lord, then we need to claim and love the truth as well. And so I've already said this in a way, but there's nothing quite like error in a Christian's life to make a breach in the spiritual defences. Truth shields us, but error lowers the drawbridge and empties the moat and opens the huge doors for a flood of enemies and dangers to pour into the life. The presence of God and the precepts of God go hand in hand. Give diligence to the word as well as to worship. Remember, when shielding himself from the subtle temptations of Satan, the Lord Jesus himself used the word as a shield and buckler. He said, it is written, the living word used the written word as a shield and buckler. If you want to be shielded from spiritual dangers, stay in the word of God regularly, personally study and collectively study the word as you do in church and on your own as well. Also, God's word, we see, not only surrounds us, God's presence, sorry, not only surrounds us and secludes us, shades us and shields us, but God's presence settles us. Verse 5 and 6. This is a wonderful truth, isn't it? Verse 5 and 6, thou shalt not be afraid. What a wonderful phrase to begin this verse with, thou shalt not be afraid. It almost sounds like a commandment, doesn't it? Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. So God doesn't just deliver us when we come and make God our dwelling place. He doesn't just deliver us from obvious frontal attack. He doesn't just deliver us from hidden dangers. He actually delivers us from the fear of danger. Because it says here, thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night. So God does not just deliver us from danger, but he gives us deliverance from the fear of danger. And I think Charles Spurgeon was saying, you know, for every danger that we face as Christians, there's 1,000 fears that torment us about that danger or about that trial we're going through or that difficulty. You can be going through something, but sometimes the fear of all the what ifs, what if this happens and what if that happens, can be far more tormenting than the trial itself. And so the wonderful truth here that God is presenting is God is not just powerful enough to deal with the danger. God is powerful enough to deal with the fear of that danger and to help us in that way. What does this mean, the terror by night? Those dangers, spiritual or physical, that take advantage of the cover of darkness. Those dangers that we know could be there but cannot see. Those dangers that rely on the imagination to fill in the gaps and generate all that what-if thinking. I remember when I was a child, again, if you had a bad dream at night, it was terrifying, wasn't it, sometimes? You know, you wake up terrified and scared about something. And Dad was great. Mum was a little bit more hearts and flowers when it came to fixing the problem. So, darling, it's right, come and hop into bed with us. And Dad would be like, hey, you know what? But Mum would, you know, just comfort us a bit that way. Dad had his own approach, really, and it was good, really. It was putting the child back on the facts of the matter, okay? And so I remember him coming into the bedroom. What's wrong? There's something under my bed. And Dad's like, well, let's have a look, you know? And he's looking, can't see anything under here. He's like, come and have a look, Jeremy, whatever, you know? And you're looking under and there's nothing under there. And then Dad walked outside. I can't see anyone out here either. You know, he's talking through the window. Looks all clear out here to me. And anyway, then he comes back in. But he also had a practical sense too. He would often make us the best Milos at, you know, that time of night. They were perfect. It had just the right amount of Milo and just the right amount of milk, and you could just drink it all in one hit. It was beautiful. And so that was Dad's approach to the dangers by night, which can terrify a child. But there's something about the night season where things are partially revealed and partially hidden. The uncertainty of maybe I can't quite see everything that's going to happen here, or I'm not sure what's hidden around the corner. It's the big question mark of what's out in that blackness that scares us as children and in adults in trials when we're going through dark patches. It's, Lord, what is out there? What's happening? I can't see. This is pitch black at the moment. And God can deliver us from fear in those periods of time, those times of where the terrors of darkness, the terror by night, could really grip us? What about the arrow that flieth by day? Spurgeon again was saying, the arrow that flies silently, you know, placed on the bow by the assassin and pointed right at us and we don't even know it. And that danger, again, that danger that could come suddenly, the things that could come suddenly upon us without any warning. God can deliver us from the fear of that. Fear is a paralyzing thing. It can completely paralyze you from serving the Lord. It can paralyze you. I mean, some people, it will paralyze them even from going to the shops. They'll become so fearful they just have to stay in their house and you know, just stay there. And that's it's a hard place for that person to be. But not only can fear hinder you from the right action, it can also force you to take the wrong action. Just like it did with David, he said, I shall now one day die at the hand of Saul. And so then he goes and moves into the camp of the Philistines. So you can see why God isn't just interested in rescuing his children from real danger. He's interested in rescuing us from the fear of that danger as well. So God's presence doesn't just shield us, it settles us. When you can come to God's presence and remember that this is the Most High that we dwell in. The Most High. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. That secure place. And when we know who we are with, that should bring great security. If you've ever been in a slightly dangerous part of town or something like that, if you're on your own, sometimes you can feel pretty scared. But, you know, if you're walking with two big Lebanese friends or something, you'd be like, yeah, I can do this, you know, because you've got big friends. They're ready to help you. I remember I just started, we'd only just recently come to Bathurst and I was 12, I think, or 11, and I started playing football for the Bathurst Panthers. Anyway, it was a club with more divisions. You know, there was more divisions in that little team than in the whole club, I think. But there were so many, you know, one-man bands. And one particular time, and I don't have anything against Aboriginals, but this is just the way it happened. Two Aboriginal boys wanted to fight me. Okay, I can't remember what I did. I was a bit cheeky. I probably said the wrong thing, all right? And so I was standing there, and Daniel was with me, my older brother. And the other Aboriginal boy's like, hit him, Muzz, hit him, you know. Have a go, brah, you know, hit him. And and I was there like, whoa, scared, you know. I didn't really want to get into a fight. I wasn't a fighter. I'd prefer to run away probably. Anyway, and Daniel was next to me with a big smile on his face. And he said, this is funny, boys. He said, this is funny. It's not funny. You know, try and tell him it's not funny. This is serious. We're going to fight you. And Daniel just laughed it off the whole way through. And I thought, what does he know that I don't know? let me in on the secret. It's who's around here? Like, it's just you and I, isn't it? Like, anyway. But Daniel, he laughed it off the whole way through. And I think it completely unnerved them. I think they thought, boy, this guy, he must be a real fighter. He's not even feeling this threat. You know, this is just nothing to him. We better go. I'm going to get my big brothers on you, you know. But thankfully no one came round. But anyway, so when you're with the right person, it can boost your confidence, can't it? That's why I'm saying when we're with Almighty God, we have nothing to fear. Satan's power is diminished to nothing when you put it next to eternal power and the greatness of God. So God's presence settles us, takes that fear away. So thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. The pestilence that walketh in darkness. Remember, the pestilence that struck Egypt must have been fresh in Moses' mind. The pestilence that smote the firstborn of Egypt, I mean, what a terror that must have been for those people that night. But again, those that sheltered under the blood were safe from that pestilence. Might I just remind you also, this applies to COVID-19 as well. There are Christians out there that are terrified of catching COVID-19. And the Bible doesn't say be careless, but it says thou shalt not be afraid. So I'm not talking about being careless or stupid, but we do not have to fall into paroxysms of fear when the world does. When the world becomes terrified of something they cannot see, they can't put their hands on it, it's a pestilence that walks in darkness, they can't see it, they can't control it, they are gripped with fear. We don't have to be gripped by that fear. We have a Heavenly Father, and the verse after this goes right on to say, even if 10,000 fall at your side, you know, 1,000 fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, it shall not come nigh thee. And so we see that God is able to deliver his people. And again, I say this, I'm not saying God is going to deliver you from every illness. I know that from last night. My children have been sick, okay? But you are invincible until your work on earth is finished. And really, the context here is mortal blows, an arrow, things that are going to take your life, take you right out. And that brings us to our next point. God's presence doesn't just settle us, it separates us. Verse 7 and 8. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Though men and women are dying around you, 1,000 or even 10,000, God will make a division between you and them. They may fall, but you will be left standing. The servant of God is invincible until his work is finished. And again, I'll go back to Charles Spurgeon, that preacher of London, who ended up preaching to, that church grew to being one of the biggest, I believe, in London at the time, that Baptist church. And he started preaching and pastoring at a very young age, about the age of 17. And he said he hadn't been very long in London and an epidemic of cholera, Asiatic cholera, swept through London. He said daily he was going to people's homes, daily he was going to funerals, burying friends, loved ones in the church, people who lost children. It was just blow after blow. And he said he was exhausted in his body. He said, I felt like I was getting sick too. And he said he was heavy of heart as he was coming home from a funeral where he probably just buried one of his members or church loved ones. And on his way home, he saw a blacksmith's shop, and in the window was hanging something up in that shop. And he looked and he thought, that doesn't look like a normal advertisement. It doesn't have that same style. And he walked over there and he said in a firm handwriting, had this verse in verse 10 of this psalm, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. And he said it was like a promise from God for him. God took that word by the Spirit of God and comforted his heart with that verse. And he said, I went home with a light heart, thanking God that he had me and he was going to protect me. So God can apply these verses to your situation as well. And so it separates us. God does make a distinction between his children and the children of the world because they're his children. Not only do we sometimes have to be disciplined by God because of error, but we also enjoy the blessing of that special attention during times of trouble, that God can keep us in that trouble. I'm going to finish with these verses in Exodus. So I think that's as far as we're going to get with the points of this verse tonight, of this, psalm. So we've looked, just to recap there for you, we've looked in verse 1 that God's presence surrounds us. Verse 1 also, because we're in the secret place. God's presence secludes us, the secret place. God's presence shades us under the shadow of the Almighty. God's presence shields us. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. And God's presence settles us. Thou shalt not be afraid. And God's presence separates us. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Again, remembering in Moses' day, there were times when a plague from the Lord swept through the camp, and Aaron was there standing, holding the censer of God, standing between the living and the dead. So this was really current for them at this time. If Moses is the writer indeed, then this would be very true for him. He would see that 1,000 couldn't fall at your side or 10,000 at your right hand, but if you were in fellowship with God, God could spare you in that situation. I mean, even in the time when the ground opened up, swallowed all those people, you think, wow, that could have been me. No, God made a distinction and separated. God's able to separate between, and also not just between his children and the lost, but also between the carnal Christian and the Christian that's living in fellowship with God. The presence of God, if Moses is the writer of this, I just want to say that the presence of God was the most important thing, I believe, in Moses' life. More important than his ministry, more important than anything else, because in Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 to 3, you can turn, if you like, to Exodus chapter 33. Moses has just been up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord. He comes down to that ghastly golden calf incident where the people have been made naked and they're worshipping the golden calf. The tabernacle has been taken out of the camp and placed outside of the camp. God is no longer able to stay in the camp and those people to still live. In fact, if God's presence had remained in the camp, I believe these verses say that God would have had to wipe them out because of his holiness. So they moved the tabernacle and pitched it outside of the camp. So the Lord's presence had been shifted, moved outside of the camp. And this is what the Lord says, and these verses say in Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 to 3. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. Verse 2, and I will send an angel before thee, and will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites unto a land flowing with milk and honey. He says, I will send an angel before thee, for I will not go up in the midst of thee. For thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. God said to Moses, I've had enough of these people. They're stiff-necked people. If I stay with them in their current condition, I'll consume them. I'll send an angel. It's almost like God could not stomach those people and said, I'll send an angel before you. The angel will have no trouble driving out the inhabitants of the land. One angel will do it, but I'm not going to go with you. And in verse 11 of the same chapter, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. There's a man that took the presence of God seriously too. And we see that later on he was used in a fight, a spiritual battle to take those people into the land. And verse 15, and he said unto him, this is what Moses said, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Some preachers would prefer to hang on to their ministry than to have the presence of God in their lives. God says to some, I believe this is absolutely, that God says to some preachers, it's time for you to move on now. I've got another job for you to do. Or perhaps that preacher has disqualified himself as a preacher and he would prefer to hang on to that little flock, hang on to that building. I mean, please, a building. It's going to burn up one day. Hang on to the little piano and the organ and the sound system and the pews. Hang on to that little bit of land, his little empire, rather than have the presence of God with him. Moses placed the presence of God at the top of his priority. He said, Lord, I know there's probably 3 million people out there that want me to lead them. I would prefer to stay with you here. I'm not going up. I'm not going anywhere without you. I'm staying right here in the presence of God. I'm staying here right with you, Lord. And it's in this passage, or very close to this passage, that the Lord reveals himself in that special way to Moses. And the presence of God is felt. I said to Mercy tonight when I was sharing this with Esther, I said, some preachers, God tells them to move and to go on and go and let someone else start preaching or pastoring, and they say no to God. And Mercy said, but Christians don't do that. And I said, well, unfortunately they do. She said, but they shouldn't. I said, that's right. I said, but sometimes children shouldn't be disobedient either, and they do, don't they? So, yes, but Christians shouldn't do that. Absolutely. It's as obvious to a child that a Christian shouldn't go without the blessing of God and shouldn't disobey God. So, yes, as a church, even though we're small, we delight to have the presence of God with us, and that is the priority. And I've heard Dad say so many times, if the Spirit of God leaves this church, I'm not staying here, because he says, I have no tricks. We do not have tricks. In fact, pity the preacher that relies on tricks to keep the people. We need the living God to speak to us through the Word of God, to shield us, to shelter us, to comfort us, you know, all those wonderful things that we've looked at tonight. So just as Moses would not go forward one step unless the cloud of God's presence moved in that direction, so as God's people don't move a step unless the Spirit of God and the presence of God is moving in that direction. Stay with God in the presence of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beginning of this psalm, which we've looked at, and we pray you continue to bless our study through this psalm. And Lord, we believe that, Lord, your word to us today as this church is for us, each of us as individuals, to take the presence of God seriously in our lives, to take time to enter into the holiest of all. I pray that we wouldn't burn up in the flesh, just running around doing our own thing, but Lord, may we be led by the Spirit of God and stay in close fellowship and harmony with you, I pray. So Lord, bless this church. Bless your people with your presence this week, I pray. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.